Today I'd like to invite you to look with me in Romans chapter 8 once again. The last time we looked at verses 1 through 10 and considered what it is to be in Christ and have no condemnation. And we saw how important and necessary it is for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to accomplish, apart from which there would be no salvation and there would be only condemnation. I know there are those that preach that because God purposed the salvation of his elect from eternity, then that means they were justified from eternity. But that's not what we read in Scripture. Yes, God purposed the salvation of his elect from eternity, but it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and submitting himself to the law, not only the precepts of the law, but the penalty of the law, to pay the sin debt of those that God has chosen, that God might be just and justify. And so, in this particular text, as we saw it, there are those that are carnally minded, and there are those that are spiritually minded. Carnally minded means to be still in the flesh and attempting to work out one's salvation by works of the flesh. That can only lead to death. In fact, it is a sign of death. But to be spiritually minded, and there it means to have the Spirit of God indwelling in you, because it says there in Romans 8 and verse 1 that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So in him by his death, burial, and resurrection. But how are they identified? It says who walk not after the flesh. Now we're all fleshly, so what does that mean? Well, it means we don't take up the works of the flesh as a means of salvation or any personal obedience to try to work out our salvation ourselves. But after the Spirit, we walk after the Spirit. So that's what I want us to consider today as we continue here in Romans 8. And my text is going to be from verse 11 down to verse 17 about life in the Spirit. What is it to be indwelt with the Spirit of God and to live, as it says here, after the Spirit? Here again, there's a lot of ignorance in the world because there are a number of religious groups that like to claim to have the knowledge of life in the Spirit. In fact, they name their organizations many times in a way to let you know that they feel they have an inroad on the Spirit of God. But what is it to have life in the Spirit? What is it to have the Spirit of God indwelling in you? Well, it says here in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So this is something important to see, that the same Spirit of God that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that is, has life in himself to raise the dead, and he dwell in you. That's an amazing statement right there, to think that the very Spirit of God should dwell in a body. We know that he dwelt without measure in the body of Jesus Christ, but now to share that same Spirit of God and have him indwelling in otherwise sinful flesh. See, when the Spirit of God indwelt Christ, there was no sin in him. And he didn't die because of any sin in himself. He died as the sin bearer. He wasn't made a sinner like some are preaching today, that once he took on him the sin of his people, that he actually became a sinner. There's nothing more blasphemous than that. If Christ in any way was tainted with sin, then he could not have been that sacrifice without blemish and without spot. God required a perfect sacrifice, and so Christ was. So it's one thing to know that the Spirit of God indwelt Christ, and in every aspect of his life and even in his death had the indwelling of the Spirit of God and was raised again from the dead by that Spirit. That's amazing in and of itself, God in the flesh. But now to consider that that very same Spirit of God, God gives in his time to those for whom Christ paid the debt, the redeemed ones, the justified ones, and that he is pleased to dwell in them, sinners though they be. You say, well, how can that be? Well, this is the miracle of God's grace, that he should willingly indwell, dwell in those sinners, though before God he sees them as sinless, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Christ paid the debt. He put away the sin. That's in our position. Yet in our experience, we're just as sinful as we ever were. But hence, all the more the need then for the Spirit to indwell us and to lead us and to direct us ever toward the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we should put any confidence in the flesh. So this is the work of the Spirit. His indwelling us does not make us holy. We're just as sinful as we ever were, but he, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, is holy. And therefore, he ever directs our hearts and minds to the Holy One, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this Spirit, notice in verse 11, it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That's an important if there. A lot of people claim to have the indwelling of the Spirit, in whom the Spirit of God does not dwell. And that's what I want us to look at. Well, how do I know the Spirit of God is in me? And especially when we know ourselves to be sinners and we fall, and we do fall. And it raises the question, how could I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me and yet do what I do? This goes back to what Paul spoke of there in Romans 7, that we have this law that dwells in us. And he says in verse 18 of Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in this nature, fallen nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I can determine today that I'm going to serve Christ and I'm going to live a holy walk before him. But to perform that which is good, I find not. Even the very thought of thinking that is failure. And so in those times when we know ourselves to be sinner, how can we know that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us? I would say that you would not even be conscious of your sinfulness, nor would I, were it not for the Spirit of God indwelling. See, that's the Spirit's work to do, to bring conviction and to cause us to feel the weight of our sinfulness, not just this sin or that, but our entire being as sinners before God. We would not even sense it in any way were it not for the Spirit of God indwelling us. And so that's why Paul writes this, how powerful, how important then is the indwelling of the Spirit that draws us to Christ. And it says, he that raised up Christ from the dead, says, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, some people, when they read that in verse 11, they think that that is referring to quickening as in the final resurrection of the body. When this body, when Christ comes again, will be raised from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. But I believe in the context here, verse 11, it's not talking about some future resurrection. When it says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. What Paul is talking about there is what theologians call regeneration, to be born again. And what it takes is the spirit taking an otherwise dead heart and dead soul and quickening it, bringing it to life by his very presence in us. In other words, I could not believe on Christ. I couldn't even know him were it not for the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And that's by grace. So here it shows us that those for whom Christ paid the debt, he's not going to leave in their spiritual grave, but he is going to raise each one according to his purpose and will, raise them spiritually, and make them alive in Christ, to where Christ says that of all the Father's given him, he should not lose one. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, in John 5, wrote about two different types of quickening, one spiritual and the other physical. So we know that there's going to be a physical resurrection at God's appointed time of this body. This body won't always be in corruption and ruin, but it'll be raised again in the image of Christ. So that's our hope of glory. But any that have that hope, there's first of all the quickening spiritually. And I believe this is described in John chapter 5 and verse 24. So to have the Spirit of God in me means that I have been quickened. He has quickened my mortal body. Mortal is the word for death. That this soul that at one point was dead, now he has made alive and caused me to know Christ. In John 5:24, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," notice, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already from death unto life." So look at the order there in verse 24. He that heareth my word. That's not just hearing it with physical ears, but to hear the voice of Christ, who is the word, to be given spiritual ears to hear by the Spirit of God, and the result being believing on him that sent me. To believe on God is to believe on the one that he sent. The Godhead is one. There's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, but the three are one. But there can't be any believing without the hearing. There can't be any trusting Christ apart from him giving ears to hear. So it's talking there about, in essence, a spiritual resurrection. And when that occurs, notice in verse 24 it says, doesn't say shall have everlasting life. This is where modern day religion has it wrong. They say, well, if you just would listen and you would just believe, then God will, in response and return, give you everlasting life. No. Any that do believe in truth have heard, been made to hear by the Spirit of God, and therefore already have everlasting life. Because again, everlasting life isn't some blissful life in the sweet by and by. Christ in John 17 said this about everlasting life in verse 3. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what eternal life is. It's knowing him, given this knowledge of him in truth. And to be given life to know who is this Christ versus the false idolatrous worship that we had before the Spirit of God indwelt us. And given that eternal life, it says, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already from death unto life. When Christ died on the cross, every one of his elect passed from death unto life in their position before God. But spiritually, then the Spirit comes and takes them from that spiritual death unto spiritual life. And that's why Christ explains it in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So here he's not talking about some future physical resurrection, although that is still our hope. But here he says, now is. That means it's going on right now. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So who are the dead that hear the voice of the Son of God? Well, that's dead spiritually. That's how we're born in this world, even as God's elect and redeemed ones, until the Spirit of God indwells us. And when he does, then we hear whose voice? The Son of God, Christ himself. The Lord Jesus said that as the good shepherd, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It says in verse 26 of John 5, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So in verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God, and here the Son of Man. You say, well, which is he? Both. He's God in the flesh. God could not die. Therefore, he took on a body, that body might be sacrificed. But it was a man that died on the cross, not God. And the Spirit of God raised that man, Christ Jesus, from the grave. And that same Spirit is what Paul writes of here in our text in Romans 8 and verse 11. That same Spirit that quickens your body by his Spirit that dwells in you. And so, you say, well, what's the conclusion? Well, verse 12, wherever you see a therefore, that's looking all the way back into the context. Verse 5, for example, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, man in an unconverted state minds the things of the flesh. It's talking here about not just doing sinful deeds, but even their supposed righteousnesses according to the flesh, their attempts to work out their righteousness. Such was our case, every one of us. We all grabbed hold of some hope in what this flesh could produce, just like Cain did, but was never granted repentance. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When it says after the Spirit, it means it's the Spirit himself in them that causes them to hunger and thirst after, notice, the things of the Spirit. Well, that's the things of Christ, because the Spirit has but one purpose, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. So long as one is in the flesh, still trying to work out their righteousness by works of the flesh, they are dead. That's an indication of spiritual death. But to be spiritually minded, in other words, given the Spirit, and as we read here, the Spirit dwelling in you, quickening your mortal body, your soul, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You can see evidences of life in people that are alive. And peace, what kind of peace? That peace that passes all understanding, that rests in and trusts in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And again in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. He's talking here about converted sinners. We're in the flesh physically, but we're not in the flesh as we once were, in pursuing by our works attempts to satisfy a holy God. No, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Notice how this keeps coming back to this. Just like in verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. We don't call on the spirit to cause him to dwell in us. This is his work according to his sovereignty. Christ explained that to Nicodemus when he was talking about the work of the spirit there in John 3 and verse 8. We don't direct the spirit. It's the spirit that directs us. Just as he said there in John 3, 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the therefore here in verse 12 harks back to the difference between what we once were. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, if indeed there has been that work of the Spirit enlivening and making us alive, what we once were and what we are now by the Spirit. The ones that do not have the Spirit of God in them, they live according to the flesh. And we're not just talking about worldlings, but even people in religion, particularly people in religion, you can tell by the way they worship. It's fleshly worship. It depends on fleshly works and fleshly feelings. They meet together in order to feel better about themselves. All of that is fleshly mindedness and is a sign, actually, of the absence of the Spirit of Christ. Because to live unto Christ is to live by his Spirit. To live unto him is to live unto him that redeemed us. And so as sinners who have been freed from condemnation and death by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in time the Spirit of God frees them from the very works of the flesh that would condemn them, so that they no longer look to their flesh and put any confidence in the flesh, but to Christ alone. That's the work of the Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 12, brethren, therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh. There's no personal obedience that God requires of a child in order to bless them. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Over in Philippians chapter 3, and this is a portion of scripture that often the Lord brings me back to read. In Philippians 3, Paul's dealing with worksmongers. He's dealing with Judaizers. He's dealing with people that always preach up personal works is some sort of acceptance before God. And he calls them dogs in Philippians 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Those are works religionists. Beware of evil workers. Any preacher that preaches up personal obedience as a way of acceptance with God is an evil worker. To preach any other righteousness than the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came, earned, established, and God imputed there at the cross is a worker of iniquity. And he says here specifically, beware of the concision. It's a play on words because these Judaizers were saying, well, yeah, Christ accomplished what he did, but to really prove that you're a child of God, you still need to be circumcised, the cutting away of that flesh. And Paul uses the word concision, which literally means mutilators of the flesh. Another way to look at that is any that preach up works are actually mutilators of the flesh. It's like a meat grinder. It does no good. It doesn't end in anything profitable. And that's why he says there in verse 3, we are the circumcision. In other words, those who have had that flesh cut away. Now, we're still in the flesh, but what's it talking about? any obedience to the flesh. It's just like cutting away of the foreskin and circumcision and casting it away. That was done in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put all that away. And who, notice, worship God in the Spirit. So here's the Spirit of God indwelling the sinner. It's by that Spirit now that they worship God in truth. Or we do, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. And what? Secondly, rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's how you evidence and show that the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not living a sinless life, but just the opposite. The Spirit of God indwelling causes us to see all the more our sinfulness in the light of who Christ is. But because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we don't relish in that sin. We aren't of those that say, shrug the shoulder and say, well, it's all under the blood. No, the Spirit of God indwelling us, who brings the conviction of sin, also draws us as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. So rejoice in Christ Jesus, and here it is, have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is to have the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is writing of here in verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. A debtor means you owe him something. We don't owe this flesh anything. Now, the flesh will make you think you do, and certainly your conscience will. That's why when we sin, it pricks our conscience, and our first thought, I will tell you, is not to run to Christ. It's to try to do something about it. But Paul says, no, that's not how you deal with the flesh and taking it on. We're not debtors to the flesh. We put no confidence even in any works of the flesh by way of trying to fix the flesh. To live after the flesh as if we owe this flesh anything. It says in verse 13, again, insisting on this, for if ye live after the flesh. What that's saying is, if you live in some way to attempt to satisfy God's law and justice by your own works of righteousness, ye shall die. That's just the opposite of living in the Spirit. That's just the opposite of evidence of the Spirit of God indwelling you. And I will tell you, there are many, many people that claim to have the Spirit of God indwelling them, but by their works, they prove otherwise. Why? Because they preach up their own works. They preach up their own methods. You realize Methodism, from which the Methodist organization got its start, had as its purpose a way of teaching people how to live holy lives. And it started with some students that got together and decided to come up with methods by prayer and meditation and fasting and other things back in the day that somehow would help them to sin less and find acceptance with God. Such, it says here in verse 13, manifest by those very thoughts that they're still dead. And unless God has chosen them and Christ has redeemed them, if they die in that deadness, then it's an evidence that they never were the Lord's. So you see the contrast here again. And this is why we can't have anything to do with religions or ways of worship of people who are still in the flesh. There's a divide. And it's the Spirit of God that makes it so, because verse 13 says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? Again, some interpret this to think, I've got to take on this flesh. I've got to stop sinning like I used to do. I carried around Bible verses in my pocket. So every time I had a temptation, I'd go to that Bible verse and I'd read it and I'd try to get rid of the thought. I'd try to get rid of the temptation. But the more I did, the more the temptation grew. And I look back now and see that all of that were what I thought ways of mortifying the deeds of the body. But that's not what this means. How do you mortify the deeds of the body? Well, you refuse to look to the flesh in any way. In fact, you consider it dead, that there's no hope there. There's no help there with this flesh or any works of the flesh by way of acceptance with God. But only one in whom the Spirit of God dwells can do this, can think this way, not put any confidence in this flesh. Because it says, if ye through the Spirit, none of this is self-motivated. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, consider that that flesh is nothing but death. And therefore I consider it dead. To mortify means to consider any works of the flesh by way of righteous standing before God to be dead, deadness. In so thinking, it says, ye shall live. There's no question in my mind and heart as I live out this life, the number of days that the Lord has given me that remain, and only He knows, that to my dying breath, by the Spirit of God, I will never, ever again trust in any works of this flesh to recommend me to God, ever. You know, when a loved one dies, no matter how long you lived with them, when they're dead, they're dead. You bury them. Now, you might have reminders of them in pictures or perhaps even certain memorabilia that remain around the house, but you have no more relation with them. They're dead. And that's the way it is when the Spirit of God enters into the heart of one of God's elect for whom Christ paid the debt. They put no confidence in the flesh. In fact, they see how if God had left them there, it would have been most certainly their own condemnation. And so rather than look to any deeds of this body by way of acceptance with God, they consider it dead. There's been a divide that's dead. And it says, so doing, you shall live. That's what living in the Spirit is. That's true life. Continually looking to Christ. And that's why verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So you can see that if Christ dwell in you, first of all, you're not putting any confidence in the flesh. But secondly, you are led by the Spirit of God. And that's how you know that you're a son of God, as many as are. When it says as many as, that shows right there it's not everybody. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if I am resting in and trusting in the perfect work of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that righteousness that God has accepted and approved on behalf of those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt, then that's all my hope. I would only have that trust and rest in Him by the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God. I like that word led too. It doesn't mean driven. There's preachers trying to drive people through works of righteousness of their own, making them feel better about themselves, or if not better, at least guilty about not living a certain way. That's not the work of the Spirit. As many as are led. To lead one is to direct tenderly and consistently to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are so led, it says, are the sons of God. This is the evidence of a union with Christ, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That we continue to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and everything we do by way of prayer, worship, praise, singing, living, all of that is by the Spirit of God. It's not an outward whoop-de-doo type manifestation, but that quiet peace and rest that comes in knowing that Christ has paid my debt. And no matter how great the sin, there is forgiveness with him. There's redemption with him. That's how the Spirit of God directs and leads us. And there are many scriptures that show us that. It starts back again in John chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Christ said to Nicodemus in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's been a lot of interpretations as to what that water is. And some would say, well, that's water baptism. Again, that's fleshly thinking. Those that think that way think that that work of the flesh somehow gives them acceptance with God. No. The way to read this is, except a man be born of water, and rather than read "and" there as if in addition of the Spirit, read it, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit. You know that in physical birth, the child is in the womb in water. And when that sac bursts, then the child comes forth. There's a birth that takes place. So Christ is using that example spiritually with Nicodemus, because he asked it up there in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Christ is giving him here a spiritual metaphor of, just as in physical birth, one is born of water. So here, except a man be born of water, and another way of reading that is of the Spirit. So he's talking here about spiritual birth. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's the positive of that? That one who is born of the Spirit, and just like natural birth, that's not something that the child decides on. No. From conception all the way to birth, it's God's doing. So it is spiritually. And then verse 6, what we saw a little while ago, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you are born in this world in physical birth and live and die, and that's all that you have, then it's death. It will always only be death. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there again, it shows the importance of the work of the Spirit that separates us out from our spiritual condemnation and gives us life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, and there are many verses we could look at, I'd encourage you to take your concordance and simply to look up some of these scriptures that deal with the Spirit of God and to see what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." What that's saying is that a sinner is not going to be regenerated one way and another sinner another way. No, it's by the same Spirit that we all were baptized into one body. In other words, immersed into that one body. That body already being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death on the cross he accomplished. By his baptism unto death, now by the Spirit, we are made to join in that body. And here it describes being indwelt the Spirit as being is made to drink into one Spirit. There's the picture of water again. This is for the thirsty. The Spirit of God makes thirsty and draws to Christ. And therefore, they live out their lives for Christ and never putting any more confidence in the flesh. So, coming back here to my text in Romans 8, we read here then in verse 15 through 17, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's another indication of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that we're not driven by fear. Now, works mongers, works preachers, that's how they try to motivate people, by fear. If you don't do this, then you better watch out, because your sins, you'll surely have to answer for them when you stand before God's throne. Well, you know what? If there's even one sin that is unpaid by the death of Lord Jesus Christ for which I must answer, then that means Christ's work means nothing. Now, we're not driven by fear. We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's talking about putting yourself under works preaching. People that live under works preaching, they're constantly trying to work it out themselves. They have to. They got to keep striving and keep working and keep being and keep doing. There's no rest there. That's works religion. Here it says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba meaning daddy, the most tender form. Think of a child that's loved of his father. It doesn't matter whether the father's in an important meeting or not. When that child runs in, the dad's going to stop and look at that child and maybe take that child up on his lap. There's no fear in that child of his father. Such is the spirit of adoption that we've received, which is the spirit of Christ. When was our adoption legalized? It was when Christ died. We just find out about it when the Spirit of God regenerates and draws us to himself. And it's the verse 16, the Spirit himself that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm not just deciding, hey, I'm a child of God. No, it's the Spirit in me that gives me this confidence and this hope by causing me to look away from this flesh to Christ alone, that I am the child of God. And if children, says there in verse 17, then heirs of God. We're not trying to earn our right to an inheritance. No, it's not merited by us. It's been merited for us in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. That's why it says heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about all he is before the Father. As he is, so are we in the world. He's the holy Son of God. Well, that's what he has made us by his death, holy sons of God. And therefore, we rejoice. He is the heir, but he's made us to be joint heirs with him. Joint heirs means he shares that glory with us. If so be, it says that we suffer with him, and that we may be also glorified together. Again, you see that if so be, this is not for everybody. But when it says suffering with him, that means identifying with his person, identifying with his cross. Just as he suffered, bled, and died, we were with him. If so be that we suffer with him. When he died, we died. When he rose again, we rose again. When he ascended on high, we ascended on high. Therefore, all that he is on our behalf, that we may be also glorified together. That's when we identify with him, yes, that we're going to know suffering, but I'll tell you, the glory is and the peace is in knowing that when Christ died and suffered, we were one with him. We were in him even then, even though I wasn't born yet. And that, therefore, my glorification is going to be certain. So if so be that we suffer with him, have suffered, in other words, in his person, in his death, but suffer with him even now, identifying with his cross. We're not jumping one side or to the other. It's like a blind man that can sit in a room with the light on or off. It doesn't matter. Well, it matters when the Spirit of God dwells in us. We're not going to put any confidence in the flesh. And by taking that stand, we will face the opposition of works religion, just like Abel suffered at the hands of Cain. Cain was jealous that God had approved Abel because of his sacrifice and not Cain. That's how the world sees us. That's why they react whenever you declare Christ and him crucified. What's the normal reaction? Oh, so you think you're the only one that's saved? What they're speaking is they don't like the fact that you're condemning their works of the flesh, their life and religion, their attempts to work out righteousness. Sure, there's going to be a fight. Yes, there's going to be opposition. But we can have no other stand than that. There's no compromise. All of our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. So if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, when he comes again in that final resurrection, just as he rose again for our justification because of it, and we were glorified in him when he ascended on high, we wait for that day when that will be a reality, when we will see him as he is. But that's life in the Spirit. I know it doesn't sound anything like what people call life in the Spirit, where they're looking for emotional outpourings of the Spirit and physical signs and evidences and all of this talk. No, it's that quiet, peaceable walk, not according to the flesh, but being led by the Spirit with eyes to Christ alone and the author and finisher of our faith.